Thank you, Mr. Zimmerman. Well, 2 weeks ago, I had the chance to speak with all of you, and the title of my sermon was, Get Over It. You may not have heard that. If so, that's okay. You still have to get over it. No, in part one, we looked at the gift of the Passover and the incredible graciousness that God extends to us through the meaning of the Passover, reminding us that the sacrifice of Christ is for us. At the same time, we were reminded that we have to do something with that sacrifice. Use the sacrifice of Christ not just as laundry soap to wash something away, but as motivation to do something different, to get over sin, to really work on change. And that's where we left things. And that, of course, leads us to this preparation of what comes next. The process of salvation does not stop with spiritual laundry soap. It takes some scrubbing. It takes some hard work, as my mother used to say, elbow grease. I never knew what elbow grease was. Like, you know, still don't know what elbow grease is. But it means hard work. I learned that very quickly. The point is, it doesn't stop with the blood of Christ. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. Once we accept the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins, there is something he expects of us. It might be easily summarized by what's written in Romans chapter 6 in verse 4. I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. Romans chapter 6 in verse 4. So much of Christianity seems to emphasize Jesus, but not necessarily what Jesus expects of us, that we have responsibilities once we accept the sacrifice of Christ. So Romans 6 in verse 4 says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. It's as if the old person has died. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is newness of life? Again, I don't mean to disparage the blood of our Savior and say that it doesn't stop with the laundry soap. But if we stay in the tub and there's never any agitation and there's never any get out of the tub, get dried off, do what we're supposed to do, of what real benefit is it? We're told we're to walk in the newness of life. So what does that mean? It means we were walking in death, the road to death, with no escape. But now, thanks to Christ stepping in for us, we can walk in life. Now, to better understand this, let's back up to verse 1. Chapter 6 in verse 1. Paul asks again, after much, we can't read the entirety of chapter 5 that leads into this, but he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God expects something of us. Can we continue in sin? No. He says, certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That doesn't mean we can be perfect right now. But should that not be our goal? Have we given ourselves, do I give myself too many excuses? And say, well, you know, you can't be perfect in this life. Do we use that as an excuse to stop trying, or maybe not try as hard as we should? Doesn't other scripture tell us, be you holy, for I am holy? Oh, that's a bit different than, well, we're all sinners, we'll never be perfect in this life, so No, we're told to walk in the newness of life. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, then in verse 4, we're buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So it compares newness of life to Christ being resurrected. So we start to begin to piece this together. So what does it mean to walk in the newness of life? What does it entail? What does it require of us? Well, this answer, the answer to this question introduces us to the next festival in God's holy day plan. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread are intricately connected and cannot really be separated from each other for there to be spiritual benefit that comes. I have a quick question for you. How many have ever been to a water park? Okay, most everybody. How many have been on what most parks call the lazy river? Okay, you already know what that is. I don't necessarily have to describe it, but in case there's someone who's never been on it, the lazy river is a lazy river. So you just lay on an inner tube, and it just pushes you along. You don't have to touch anything. You don't have to work. You just lay there in the sun and drool. I mean, no, you lay there in the sun and get pushed along by the current. And many people, it seems, think that Christianity is like that, that I've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ to cover my sins. Now I'm just sitting on the inner tube gliding away, being carried by the blood of Christ to salvation. Is that a reasonable analogy? Some of you have done river trips with inner tubes, and you realize that if you don't at some point exercise some effort, you're going to go over the falls or over the dam, and it's going to be nothing but trouble or difficulty along the way. There is great spiritual danger in just coasting along, just riding the lazy river, just floating along in our daily lives. Spiritually, that will bring trouble. So the Passover cannot stand alone. It is not the one and only festival that God asks Christians to observe. As you know, there is more. And I'm not probably telling you anything new, at least I hope not, but it's a reminder. Something more is required of us. So since we talked last time about just get over it, this time we really speak of keep working at it. Keep working at it. Keep working at what? Well, keep working at overcoming sin. Walking in the newness of life is taking a direction that follows the steps of Jesus Christ. So what we'll do for the rest of the sermon today is continue our overview of the spring festivals, the spring holy days, by discussing the days of unleavened bread. Relate them to God's deep desire for us to get over it and keep working at it. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Yes, the struggle is sometimes hard. Sometimes it can almost seem overwhelming. Sometimes the water's awfully deep. But keep at it. Keep working at it. We've got the ultimate lifeguard on duty to help us at all times. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. One of the things that Paul told Timothy is don't neglect the reading of the word. There is something about the public reading of God's word that is very helpful for us. I was noticing this morning in Indianapolis, as we're doing the hymns, I've got this sermon that's partly prepared, will come up at some point for all of us, but it's just the value of our hymns. And I saw the hymns in a bit different way even this morning, because here I have my little phone app out. Had to talk with a number of people before services that didn't get an actual hymnal. And today the projector wasn't working, so we didn't have hymns projected. So I had my app out, And you see all the hymns in square little verses, like the whole verse there. It's not like here, where you see one line at a time, and you sing it, and you don't really think about it. You look at it that way, and say, wow, that is really an awesome spiritual point. And so you see things new. And when you have God's word read aloud, there are things that come to our mind, that come to our consciousness, that often when we read it quietly or by ourselves, aren't quite done the same. So we'll do that. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. You've read, maybe not yet this year, but you've read it before. But we're going to read again. Peter tells us that he would be remiss if he didn't remind his people, the church, about these things. Now, verse 13, we're familiar with the blood. This is the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed. And again, we put ourselves in that situation and we think about that knife and we think about that lamb and we think about this, what we would consider today, pretty gruesome thing of slitting this lamb's throat and catching the blood as it drips from this animal in a bowl. I mean, that's the stuff of horror movies today. But that's what God asks them to do. You have to understand God is saying that your sin is going to require a death. And then to take some kind of brush made of hyssop and whatever that was, and then dip it in there and paint it around the door, and this blood is dripping down the wooden portions of it. This is a gruesome thing. It's required someone's life for the life of this animal. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, a very physical reminder. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we've talked about the spiritual insight that this gives us. We accept the blood of Christ. We paint it around the doorposts of our mind. We accept the sacrifice of Christ, and death then will pass over us. We can have an opportunity for eternal life. So, verse 14, this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it a feast unto the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. Then, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. Now, we should at least mention that the Hebrew allows very much for a slightly different translation, and that is a more past tense, present past tense. On the first day, you shall have removed leaven. It's just as accurate a translation of the Hebrew here. You shall have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, you've probably asked the question at some point, or maybe heard it addressed, the question, why 7 days? Why not a month of unleavened bread? Why not just a day of unleavened bread? I mean, we only have one Feast of Trumpets day. We only have one Day of Atonement, thankfully. How would you like 7 days of fasting? Okay, that's not going to work real well. We'd all die before it finished. But why 7 days? Why a whole week? You see, this is beginning to symbolize a responsibility that we have, that once we're covered by the blood of Christ, we have to build a habit of doing things the way we're supposed to, of keeping at this issue of overcoming. So 7 days, representing this process, a process of growth and overcoming. And again, oftentimes we think of sin during unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, and that's the wrong thing to do. We shouldn't be thinking of sin during the days of unleavened bread. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? Leaven represents sin. Well, you shall have put out leaven. So we shouldn't be thinking about sin. We should be thinking about unleavened bread. Don't think about leavened bread. Think about unleavened. Don't think about sin. Think about righteousness. What can I be doing to keep at working at overcoming sin? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, verse 15. On the first day you shall have removed leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So if we deliberately continue in leaven, we don't exercise the effort to come out of eating leaven, it says we'll be cut off. And again, we all understand the spiritual parallel, that we have that responsibility to put out sin. Otherwise, if we don't work on it, we're not really a part of the family of God. Not really a true part of the church. We've cut ourselves off. Verse 16, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So we set off this special week by a holy day at the beginning and a holy day at the end. A time that we do not work, obviously, and that we do not carry out our normal routines. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies, your hosts, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now it is certainly true that in general terms we could say that those who have inherited these days, the Jewish nation as a whole, only understands this physical aspect of the days. It's a memorial. It's just a remembrance that God brought us out of Egypt. They don't understand, sadly, the spiritual implications that the New Testament teaches us. That Egypt represents something, that unleavened bread represents something, that the Passover lamb represents something, that they were all physical things designed to teach spiritual insights. Thankfully, God has given us His Holy Spirit, and we're able to understand those insights. So then in verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You may eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So they were given quite a restrictive set of guidelines. Nothing leavened whatsoever. And we've said before that it must have been somewhat easier for Israelites to de-leaven their homes than it is for you or for me. It's easier for them to avoid leavened bread than it sometimes is easy for us to make mistakes with leavening, because now leavening is put into so many things. I can guarantee that the drinks that the Israelites drank, they didn't have to worry about the ingredients. Is there leaven in this drink? Is there leaven in this pot pie I bought from Meyer or from Kroger or Aldi or wherever you might shop? Is it? We have to check label after label after label. They simply got threw the bread out or buried it, burned it, done. Just don't let the bread get leavened. As soon as you mix that flour, water, cook it. You're good. You're pretty good with that. So in that sense, the world, it seems, is much more complex today. Sin seems to be able to enter through any or every door, so it's important that we understand that spiritual parallel. So if this were simply a memorial of thanksgiving to commemorate coming out of Egypt, keeping it for 7 days makes no sense at all. Again, that's the way the Jews look at it. It's a memorial that we were rescued from Egypt. Well, why 7 days? There is no explanation for that. I mean, the Jews try to come up. You can go through the Gemara or the other literature and find attempted explanations as to, well, I wonder why God gave us 7 days. 7 days to completely come out. Well, they were already out of Egypt the first day. Well, it wasn't until they crossed the Red Sea. They'll make all kinds of speculations as to why, but miss the entire spiritual analogy that God designed with this. So when they're granted God's Holy Spirit, they will understand that these 7 days indicate a process of coming out of sin, of putting in righteousness, and doing things God's way in their lives. So while Passover is a one-day event, in other words, our acceptance of Christ is a single event. We either accept Christ's sacrifice to cover our sins or we don't. It's a one-time event. Whereas unleavened bread is a seven-day. Putting in righteousness requires a process over the course of time. It begins with the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, but it's a process over the course of time. So that's why we say keep at it. It's a process that began, probably you strove to begin to do that prior to your baptism, and yet you're still struggling today. You're still fighting the fight, still in it, still the war horse in the midst of the battle, we might say. We're still there, keeping at it. Notice over in chapter 13, Exodus 13 and verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you're going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Now, isn't it interesting that he doesn't mention in this verse or in this section the feast on the first day? The reason I mention that is because sometimes people will try to parse the Bible and say, well, Moses didn't agree with himself. I mean, just a chapter earlier, he said there's a holy day on the first day and there's a holy day on the seventh day. And then I guess he was getting older, so next time he writes about it, he just writes about the feast on the seventh day. Doesn't even mention the first day. So we constantly emphasize to our students, let's say at Foundation Institute, the principle of addition. It's so simple. You put the two cases together and you get the full truth. That's so often the case. Instead of approaching this with skepticism, you approach it with, well, what are called the hermeneutics of trust. You trust that it's correct. You trust that it's right. You put it together. There's a simple explanation for it all. So unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, verse 7, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. In other words, what you do, what you think, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So all of God's people are about to, maybe you've already begun. There are those, what we might call early adapters, that start their de-leavening in January. And then they finally do it piece by piece, week by week, until they finish it a month before unleavened bread. Then there are those who realize 2 weeks out that, oh man, we've only got 2 weeks to go. And they're in a mad frenzy to clean out all the leaven. I'm not saying either one of those is right or wrong. It has to do more with our personality types and some of those things and how much we love to clean or don't. point is, we're working at it. We're still at it. We're still doing it. So we physically clean our homes. As was mentioned here, no leavened bread shall be seen among you. We get it out. We don't save it for later. It's symbolic of sin. So get rid of the leaven. Get it out of the house. Because it's a picture of what spiritually infects us. So we can't take sin and stick it in the bread box for a week and then bring it out afterward. It has to be put out completely. Now, the interesting thing is that putting out of leaven, physically cleaning our homes, all takes place before the days of unleavened bread begin. So the focus, again, during unleavened bread is not sin. Focus during unleavened bread is righteousness. What must we be doing? How do we walk in the newness of life? So take a quick look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So for it to be on the 14th day, it has to start at the beginning of that day. Cannot be at the end of the day. So the Church of God's tradition has been to keep the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day, and that's a correct tradition. Then verse 15 says, on the 14th day, Passover, verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the days of unleavened bread begin 24 hours after keeping the Passover. On the 15th of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, we won't take time to go into an entire doctrinal explanation, but apparently some have stumbled over the word must. You must eat unleavened bread. They've made it a doctrinal point that if you do not eat unleavened bread every single day during the 7 days, you are disobeying God and disqualifying yourself from salvation. Is that true? The answer is no. What if you're sick and in the hospital? And you can't eat unleavened bread. What if you had stomach surgery or colon surgery or things like that and you can't do it? Are you losing salvation because something? What if there's something so serious in your life you feel you have to take a day and fast during the days of unleavened bread? Are you sinning against God by not eating unleavened bread on that day? And the answer is no. Now, I always ask the question, well, why wouldn't you eat unleavened bread every day? Of course you do. Does anyone here say, you know, I think on 3 days during unleavened bread this year, I'm not going to eat unleavened bread. I'm just going to take a break from that stuff. I mean, it's hard. It's crunchy. You know, it's not that good. Does anybody ever say that? Have you ever heard any member of the Church of God say something like that? And the answer is no, you haven't. Okay, if you have, see me privately. I don't think anyone ever has. And so it becomes this argument of separating God's people. We are the ones who say you must eat unleavened bread all 7 days. We're the ones who say, relax. Why wouldn't you eat unleavened bread every day? Of course you would. Why do you make this a doctrinal point of separation? Satan just uses it to separate people. And the self-righteous ones will say, well, we're going to eat unleavened bread every day. Who doesn't? We all do. Again, is there an exception? Oh, yeah, yeah. There are some places in the world, last time we were in the Philippines during unleavened bread, they really have a hard time getting unleavened bread like the kind we're used to because they don't eat bread, period. They eat rice. They don't make bread. So what do they do? They can't get wheat. In some of those cities, it can't get it. You talk about you having a problem making unleavened bread? Try never having made bread in your life before of any kind and having to make unleavened bread. Okay, well, they're going to eat unleavened rice cakes. Okay, what's unleavened? It's good. Go for it. So to make a doctrinal point, and again, I've gotten off track, to make a big doctrinal point about you must eat all of the bread or else you're sinning. Relax. Of course everyone eats unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. Unless there's some extenuating circumstance that might keep them from doing that. What about that person that has really terrible celiac disease? Do they eat unleavened bread? Well, today there are some more options available. There's unleavened potato bread or unleavened other kinds of flour, rice flour, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Point is, relax. Of course we eat unleavened bread all the time during the days of unleavened bread. So to make it some kind of doctrinal point that separates God's people, and we're going to be insistent about this. If you don't tell people they're commanded every single day to eat this unleavened... Okay, I'm stopping. Verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It's a very special day. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So a special week. And the eternal said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf for the first fruits. And it goes on to talk about the Feast of Pentecost. So what we understand, obviously, is that we have a responsibility to put out leaven before the days, to do the cleaning, do the focus on sin, all of those things prior to the days of unleavened bread, then use the days of unleavened bread to begin or to refresh the walk in the newness of life, focusing on righteousness, focusing on things we should be doing that we haven't been doing as well as we should have been or could have been. We begin to, is this 7 days a time that we can develop some new habits that every day I'm going to, you fill in the blanks as far as your spiritual situation is concerned. You might like to jot down, I won't take the time to turn there, Numbers 28, verses 16 through 18, which again clearly states on the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, etc. So again, putting leaven out is done before the days of unleavened bread. The symbolic putting in of true righteousness is what's done during the days of unleavened bread. It's a process. It's not easy sometimes, but we must keep at it. So no such thing as the lazy river for us. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9. When we said earlier, we must keep at it. And that sometimes it is not easy. It is going to require spiritual work. Walking in the newness of life sometimes feels more like mountain climbing because the struggles are very real and they're very emotional, and Christ understands them. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9. Here's some of the spiritual leaven that we are washed from, that we are striving to put out as we begin the renewal of the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know, and I would certainly say all of you know this, but apparently some in Corinth did not. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now pause for a second. Do you ever wonder why Paul had to say that? Well, some were apparently thinking you can be unrighteous and still be in God's kingdom. Now for us, that's a very foreign concept. But look in the world, in typical Christianity. Do they insist on righteousness? You can drive by most any, let's say, Congregational Church, Presbyterian Church, Unitarian Church, and you'll see things like this on their billboards, on their advertisements. All are welcome here. Well, what does that really mean? Does that just mean we're very welcome? It means it doesn't matter what you do, what you think, what your sexual orientation is, you're welcome here. And usually there's a little rainbow there or something like that to show that this is what... In other words, the righteous, well, doesn't matter, but the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. You can be... dot, 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 you fill in the blank, all these immoral things that go on. You can be that way, and it's okay. Jesus understands. He gets you. He understands you. That makes me uncomfortable. Don't you expect that Christ says, follow me? Yeah, the message he gets us is certainly true. But what does he get? He gets that some aren't exercising any effort to actually follow me. So, along with the message of he gets us, should be, he expects us to follow him, live the way he lives. So, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's not trying to be putting anybody down. It's encouraging us all to do our part, to step up, to live up to the line that Christ lays for us. Do not be deceived. And then he says, again, think about this list and the way our culture tends to look at this. It says, neither fornicators. All right. He's giving us this list of reasons that some will be excluded from the kingdom of God. And the first one, he says, is sexual sin. Think about that in terms of our culture. Does our culture demand that sexual sin be striven against, be overcome, be fought against, be seen for what it is? A breaking of God's law. Well, no. Thayer's says this word fornicator means a man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse, a fornicator. In other words, sex outside of marriage. Fornication is not just sex prior to marriage. Fornication is sex outside of the bounds that God has given it. And then the idolaters, those who worship idols. Thayer says this, an idolater is a covetous man as a worshiper of mammon. Think about that in relation to our culture and maybe to ourselves as well. When we think of idolaters, we often think strictly of those who worship idols. But Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom. So Paul, in Ephesians 5 and here, links idolatry to the worshiping of material things. And he says that's an unrighteous behavior that's going to keep people out of the kingdom of God. So we analyze our lives then as we prepare for the Passover and say, does that sometime affect us? Am I a covetous person that is focused more on money and physical things than I ought to be? The third thing that's listed here is an adulterer. In other words, one who cannot control their sex drive and expresses that outside of their state of marriage. The next one is homosexuals and sodomites are the next two. That's, again, it's pretty gross. It's pretty frank. The Bible doesn't pull punches. So it's those who receive sex from other men who do that, and men who give sex to other men. It covers both types of individuals. So they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean we make fun of them. It doesn't mean we tease them. You feel sorry for someone who's caught in that cycle. Then it says thieves. Covetous is next. Greedy people. Many translations render covetous as just greedy people. Thieves is pretty obvious. It's a pretty universal word. People who steal from others. Drunkards. Revilers. Revilers is often translated abusive. Those who are abusive. One translation says verbally abusive people. You ever turn on some of the news channels? You hear revilers oftentimes on all sides. But just verbally abusive people, cutting others down, cutting them off, overspeaking them, talking over them, yelling over them, it's not God's way. Others translate that revilers as slanderers. Slanderers. Sometimes we've seen revilers in the highest offices of the land. Just slanderers saying nasty things. And then the last one is extortioners. Extortioners cheat other people. Swindlers is the way some translate that. Robbers is the way another translates that. This is some of the spiritual leaven that we're washed from by the blood of Jesus Christ at the Passover. So we have this sense then of renewal, a fresh start, as it were, as all these things are pushed away, as they're all washed by the blood of Christ. So again, the action of getting rid of these things is accompanied by putting in what is right. So turn back a page to 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7. We put out this leaven that we just read in chapter 6, but accompany that with what is unleavened. So we all understand unleavened bread pictures righteousness, pictures obedience, pictures law-keeping, pictures commandment-keeping. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7. Therefore, purge out means to clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. We're to walk in the newness of life. I'm always kind of sad that Paul said you're a new lump. I would like to be a new trim, slim, athletic individual. But lump probably is more accurate. But you understand the point. Purge out the old leaven that you may be new. New ingredients, walking in the newness of life, since you are truly unleavened. They were at that minute unleavened physically, apparently, when Paul was writing. Probably writing them during the days of unleavened bread. So you truly are unleavened. He didn't call them spiritually perfect. You're not all spiritually. I mean, the point of 1 Corinthians as a letter was to correct the congregation. That was a large part of this need for this letter. So he's not talking about them being spiritually unleavened yet. That's what they have to work on. Since you are truly unleavened, you're living this week. Let's make sure we live it internally, spiritually. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover, one of those key scriptures in the New Testament that show the Lamb of the Old Testament that was killed at the Passover represented Jesus Christ. Christ is our Passover. That's what allows us to have our sins forgiven, to stay in the community, not die when the angel of death came through. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Obviously, we've gotten rid of that. So again, we're not focusing on sin during the days of unleavened bread. We're focusing on unleavened bread, righteousness. Keep the feast not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'd like to take just a moment before we close to talk about sincerity and truth. When we talked earlier about walking in the newness of life, Paul says here that that involves unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity can be translated purity and sincerity as it is here, but also ingenuousness. You've heard of being disingenuous, but unless you're an English teacher, you probably have not used the word genuous very often. Ingenuous means showing innocent or childlike simplicity and candidness. Showing innocent or childlike simplicity or candidness. It is certainly true, as we've had chances to spend time with some of your children, as we've had chances to spend time with our grandchildren. There's an innocence. There's a simplicity. There's a candidness that is it's just beautiful. one humorous example I can think of just off the top of my head. Last time we were visiting with our grandchildren, my nose was a little runny, so I blew my nose, and I'm wiping my nose with the Kleenex, and my little granddaughter says, "You're picking your nose." It wasn't worth explaining, but she had no qualms about that. It wasn't an insult. It was just, "I'm just kind of observing what you're doing." There's this candidness that is innocence. Again, there was nothing harm intended with that. So we ask ourselves, do we walk in purity, in ingenuousness, childlike simplicity? Are we extremely complex people? If we are, should we be thinking about that? Working on that. We don't need to be extremely complex. A childlike simplicity. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because this word sincerity, this indicator of the newness of life, is used here as well. 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God." Paul's defending what he was doing and teaching the church at Corinth. "We're not peddling, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity." Same word that he used in 1 Corinthians 5. "But as of sincerity." In other words, purity. He wasn't doing this to get money from the Corinthians. It was out of purity. It was childlike simplicity. "We're here just to teach you the word of God. Candidly, lovingly, openly." He says, "We speak in the sight of God in Christ." In other words, today we would say something like, "As God is my witness, I'm doing this with the right motives." Purity, sincerity, ingenuousness. Notice over one page, 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 uses the word sincerity again. "For our boasting," he says, "is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity." He's saying, look, we can brag a little bit. No, he's not bragging in the sense of, hey, we're so good. But he said, if there's anything to boast about, I can tell you without a doubt that we conducted ourselves properly. Absolutely. Simplicity and in godly sincerity and purity. Innocent, childlike simplicity and candidness. As we walk in the newness of life, we all know our lives. We know what we're struggling with. We know what we're dealing with. This year, during the days of unleavened bread, do we want to see how better we can walk in sincerity? The newness of life, of sincerity, purity, ingenuousness. In other words, childlike simplicity and candidness. Is that something we can strive for? Back in 1 Corinthians 5, it says to walk in simplicity or sincerity and truth. And truth. Now, we think often of the word truth as simply what is right, what matches reality. That is something that is true. As I mentioned before, I think our next Friday Night Live Bible study will talk about truth. And the title I've put on that Bible study is "There Is No Such Thing as Absolute Truth." And I mean that. Absolute truth is a construct that we've had to come up with because others say there is something called variable truth. And that's not true either. It is either true or it is false. It's not absolutely true or absolutely false. It's true or false. See, they've changed the meaning of the word truth to begin with. So now we have to say, well, absolute truth. Well, no, truth is either true or it's not. It's true or false. So anyway, that's giving away part of the Bible study. But I think it's a different way of thinking of this that can be helpful at times. So we're told to keep these days, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word truth here is different than what you might expect. Truth in this case, the word that is used by Paul as truth here is not simply true versus false, but truth as a personal excellence. In other words, as a quality within an individual, not just right or wrong. He's not saying keep it in right or wrong. He's saying keep it as a personal excellence. Thayer says this, truth means a personal excellence, that candor of mind which is free from affectation, pretense, simulation, falsehood, deceit. It means sincerity of mind and integrity of character, a mode of life in harmony with divine truth. So when he says keep the feast in truth, he's not just saying right from wrong. He's saying this should be personal quality within us, that that's what we're striving for. We are striving to be truth. Wow, what a concept that is. He wants us to strive to be truth so that we're examined. People see truth. They see it in action. This is the newness of life that he's talking about walking in. They see truth as what we are, as a part of us. It's who we are. There's a couple of places in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 uses this same word that's translated truth. 1 Corinthians 13, you're well familiar with what that chapter contains. It's often referred to as the like you a lot chapter. Okay, I'm teasing about that, obviously, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. Says, if we continue from verse 4, love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And then if we could add the word love at the beginning of verse 5, just for continuity. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Then in verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, again, the definite article is not there. It says it rejoices in truth, literally. Rejoices in truth. And in this case, again, it's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, for truth. Love rejoices not in just right or wrong, but in the fact that truth can live inside a person as they act. You see, it's talking about rudeness. Love isn't rude. That's a way a person acts. Love is not seeking its own. It's not selfish. It is true. It's a part of what we are. Love is true. It's to be a part of us. So when Paul says love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, there's something that's rejoice-worthy when truth is in us. It's occupying us. It's what we are. It's who we are. And as people see us, they see truth in action. They see what truth must be like. That's a pretty stunning concept. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. The same word is used here by Paul in Ephesians 4 in verse 21. Ephesians 4 in verse 21, then we'll close. Ephesians 4 verse 21. Talks about people earlier, Gentiles, the way they walk. Gentiles meaning just those who don't know God. They have dark understanding. They don't have a conscience, in essence, he's saying. But verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. That's Christians have a tender conscience. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Again, the same word. Truth is in Jesus. It's the way he is. Truth. You look at Christ and you see truth. Truth is what he is. It's this personal quality of righteousness, of truth. It's a pretty interesting concept again. So Christ says truth is in him. So when we're asked to walk in the newness of life, we're asked to walk as Christ walks so that truth inhabits us. And that's a tall order. It's something to keep at, keep working at. So bread and the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, are the beginning steps in an outstanding, airtight program that when followed, it's designed to remove sin and its penalty from our lives, to get over it, but it's also designed to replace it with blessing and joy, where truth actually inhabits us. So it's an encouragement to work the program, to keep at it. So as we begin to make our initial preparations to keep these important celebration, let's be sure to thank God, to use the program he's provided to get over it and keep at it.